Triumph in trials? Yeah, right. So there was a man who woke up one morning in his waterbed, and there was a puddle right in the middle of it. It's like, oh, great. And we had a waterbed for a long time. They're very comfortable. So he rolls the mattress out of the frame, rolls it outside, so he can fill it up really full and see where the leak is. And as he's trying to bring the hose over to the mattress, it starts to kind of roll. And it rolls down a hill and hits a bunch of bushes and springs a bunch more holes. And he decides to give up. So he takes the thing, empties it out, throws it in the garbage, drags another standard bed into his room, goes to sleep that night. The next morning he wakes up with a puddle in the middle of his bed because the upstairs bathroom drain was leaking. Trials. We have trials. And we're going to look the next 3 months, God willing, at the book of James. And there's no book that summarizes what God's perspective on trials is like the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 especially. Now, James was the first book in the New Testament to be written and passed around to the believers in the new church. And I think it's significant to know that because it's a very straightforward, practical, ethical book. It just speaks, this is who we are, this is what we do. And it's kind of unique in that sense of all the other New Testament books. James is Jesus' half-brother. We'll get to that in a minute. When I read through James to study it for the first time in depth, I thought the book was very choppy. I thought it went from one topic to the next, and I didn't really see it as being unified. And a lot of the commentators I studied said, yeah, it's just a bunch of different themes that he brings up. But then Dr. Blue, who's one of my favorites, said, oh, no, it's got a goal. It flows from one thing to the next. And he illustrates that. And God willing, as we get to the end of the book, we'll go over that, how it's all kind of connected. And you might be able to see that on your own. I had to have someone help me. Now, Martin Luther, we know the great reformer, he did not like the book of James. He called it a right strawy book. And we can understand why he would say that. He was fighting with the church at the time against salvation by works. They had brought in works into salvation. And they were using passages of James to bolster their opinion that you needed to have works also. You weren't just saved by faith. And Martin Luther started the Reformation saying, it's by faith. It's God's work that we are saved. It's not any works that we do. Martin Luther, therefore, didn't appreciate the book of James as much as we can. There is no reason to think that James has anything to say about works being a part of salvation. The way I like it described is this. Romans is Paul talking about our inner saving faith from God's perspective, and James is talking about our outer serving faith from man's perspective. And I don't know if that's an accurate description entirely, but I like that. It's succinct. Now, James, being the half-brother of Jesus, he's mentioned in Scripture several times. In John 7, verse 5, it's reported that not even Jesus' brothers were believing in him. So James, at some point, did not believe Jesus was God or the Messiah or the Savior. And later on in Mark, it gets kind of worse. Mark 3:21, it says, when his own people and Jesus' family heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Because Jesus was acting very strangely, acting like he was God, acting like he was the Messiah, and they didn't get it. Understandably so. After the resurrection, Paul talks about who Jesus appeared to. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, he says, then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And that meeting with his half-brother James no doubt changed James forever. He became a believer, and we saw when we were studying Galatians 2:9, Paul says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, who was Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. James was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the, certainly the elders, leaders of the church. Now, James's letter is not a personal letter like some of the letters in the New Testament are. This is a sermon that's written to be read to groups of people. And the way we know that is because there are 54 imperatives in 104 verses. So just about every verse has an imperative in it. It's written to be persuasive. There are more figures of speech, analogies, imagery from nature than all of Paul's letters combined. James references 21 Old Testament books, and it's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount in depth. And some people say that he's kind of mimicking the style of John the Baptizer, whom James no doubt heard. A lot of people compare the book of James to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, and I think that's a good comparison. I know our friend Nick really does that. He likes both of those books a lot, friend of ours, and that makes sense. It's very practical. And so I'd like to have, I do have seven things that we can pull out of here about trials. There's the outline. It's also, if you got a bulletin, I have an outline in there, and I also have it online if you want to download that. So I would like to have three readers. Each reader is going to read four verses.
James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect what he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Thank you, Debbie, Carl, and Robin. Now, there was another couple that decided to get a waterbed. And they brought it in, they set it up in the bedroom, and they realized, oh, they don't have a hose that reaches from their kitchen sink up to the bedroom. So the husband went out to the hardware store and bought it, and they hooked it up and connected it and turned it on and went downstairs and started to watch television. And about an hour later, they went up to check how it was going. And that's when they realized he had bought a sprinkler hose. So, yeah, waterbeds can be a trial. So as we look at this passage, the first thing I think, personal feeling here, is the trial of trials, dispersion. Talk about that in a minute. James begins with, James, a bondservant of God. James could have said, James, the half-brother of the great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm the half-brother. But no, he goes below to the very bottom and says, I am a willing slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, equating God the Father with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important deity statement there for people who say Scripture doesn't say that Jesus is God. This is one of those verses. He also uses the full title of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of those having significant meaning. And that's great that he does that. Very important. In Scripture, we have a lot of talk about the dispersion. Dispersion simply means the scattering of the people of God. And that's happened to many times in the Old Testament to the Jewish believers. And at this point, I believe that James is writing to the Jewish Christian believers who have left the area of Jerusalem because of the persecution there. Maybe this is after James, the brother of John, was martyred, just willy-nilly, just to show the power of Rome and how sad that would have been. And so a lot of people left their homes. And I put in the insert a bunch of references throughout Scripture about dispersion. And I also put in the insert a bunch of references about James throughout Scripture, the person James. But he talks about the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. And this is the 12 tribes of Israel. And in this case, it's the believing Jews. And there are a couple of passages where this is mentioned as well. At the end of the book of Acts, Acts 26, 6 and 7, Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa, and he says this, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." I think Paul mentions the 12 tribes there because Jesus is the Messiah for Israel. And he wants to tell the Jews that were part of this court hearing that he is speaking as a Jew, that he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. We see Jesus as Savior, more importantly, because we weren't promised a Messiah as Gentiles, unless some of you are Jews, then you have both. And then we keep thinking about these 12 tribes because Jesus doesn't forget about them. It's mentioned again in Revelation 7, 5 through 8, and which I don't have up there, right, where every tribe of Israel is mentioned at the end times. God still has Israel and all their tribes in his mind. I think that's amazing. But when we think about the trial of trials, I think about dispersion. You got to realize what that is. All of you have a place where you live. Imagine that things got so bad in Wisconsin and in Hartford that you were forced to leave without anything. You had to grab what you could carry, and you were forced to walk. And there are millions of refugees in our world right now who have left their homes. Many of them were professionals, doctors. Many of them were tradespeople. They had lives. They had livelihood. And now they've been forced to go to a foreign country where they don't speak the language. They don't know the culture. They're not welcome there. They live in squalor. This is a dispersion. This is what we're talking about. It is a trial. I can't think of a worse trial for a human being, to lose everything. Not only that, probably most of your family didn't make it. Probably you saw some of them die right in front of you or get murdered. It's horrible. This is what we're talking about when we talk about dispersion. And I really can't remember if I brought this passage up before, but it's so great. I'm going to do it again real quickly. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we learn about Naaman. And I'm going to read this. "Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" This little girl, let's say she's 10. She was living in Israel. They were happy. They had a livelihood. Maybe they were wealthy. And here comes the nation of Aram wiping them out. Maybe her parents were killed. Maybe she saw that. They grab her, take her as a slave to be Naaman's wife's slave. And what's her attitude? Her attitude is, "The Lord God can cure you of your leprosy, and I hate to see you suffering when you could turn to Jehovah and Elisha and be cleansed." That is what God's talking about when he's talking about trials. The trial of trials, taken away from everything she knew and loved, and yet her heart turns to God, and God says, "Have a heart for Naaman," and she does. And if you want to read the rest of the chapter, I love it. It's so detailed and so human, how Naaman goes and he can't meet with Elisha and that offends him, and it's a wonderful account. But the trial of trials, dispersion. But as I was thinking about it, is the trial of trials really dispersion? And I read this by Thomas Kempis from The Imitation of Christ. about Jesus suffering infinitely more than anything else. He says, Christ was despised on earth by men, and in his greatest need, amid insults, was abandoned by those who knew him and by his friends. And you dare complain about anyone? Christ had his adversaries and his slanderers, and you wish to have everyone as friends and benefactors? Whence will your patience win its crown if it has encountered nothing of adversity? And I do remember that the greatest tragedy is the Son of God himself being brutally murdered. I do remember that the greatest suffering was our Savior suffering for us, taking on our sin, becoming sin for us. So when I say the trial of trials dispersion, well, Jesus tops it. But it is an awful trial. And so James is writing to those who've left everything, who've been forced to leave and are refugees. And he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Most of you could probably recite that by memory, and if you can't, it'd probably be a really good idea to memorize it. And I'm going to give you some reasons to memorize it. I'm going to look at five of the words in this English translation and highlight them to bring out the power of what James is talking about here. To really understand this verse, you have to study verses 3 and 4, which we will, and then the rest of up to chapter verse 12 as well, the whole 12 verses. But let's just look at this statement. And I'm going to restate it the way it would be restated if I took those five words and I turned them around to what we might think they would mean in our mind without the Word of God. I'm going to take those five words and kind of take the polar opposite, and I'm going to restate this statement. If you encounter a trial that's instructive, my students, don't be too upset about it. That's taking the five words and turning them around backwards, kind of redoing the meaning of them. So let's take a look at those five words. First one is all. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So if sometimes, I think we can all agree that sometimes we have a trial that comes upon us, and almost at the beginning of it we say, oh, this is actually going to be quite good. I've always been very selfish, and this is going to open me up and be less selfish. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes we get a trial like that. So I'd say, oh, I'm encountering a trial that's instructive. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to be stronger, more complete because of this. But often that's not the case. And James says, all trials, not just the instructive trials, the trials that are like, there is no point to this trial. There is no way I can be stronger after this if I live through it. And James says, count them all joy, even the ones you don't understand and won't understand. That's the first word. Second word is joy. Joy is a deep, deep feeling of goodness, of trust. It's a word that's it's difficult to define. Count it all joy, brethren. Not too upset about it or not, joy. Count it all joy. He has to pick that word of all words. It's pretty deep. Then he uses the word brethren. My brethren. James is not speaking from his pillar status in Jerusalem here. James is speaking as someone who has trials too. Oh, James, you didn't have to leave your home. No, he's staying in Jerusalem where they could be killed at a heartbeat. He is risking his life. He is sticking his neck out every day. So yeah, he knows trials. And he knows the trials of the people that have been dispersed as well. He's lost them as friends. Maybe his family's gone off and he'll never see them again. He understands it. He's saying, my brethren, I have trials too. Consider them all joy. And then when? That's another one. It's a guarantee that we're going to have trials. There's no if you encounter trials. You will have trials. There are no surprises. Again, this seminar that I went to, I keep promising to get the notes for it, but remind me if you want it. The last pastor that spoke at this seminar of pastors was probably in his early 80s, and he spoke of all the surprise trials he had in his life and how he handled them badly. And as he got older, he realized he can prepare for trials. He can prepare for the trial of children that are difficult. He could have prepared for the trial of being empty nesters. He could have prepared for the trial of serious health issues or death of a close one in the family. He could have been more prepared for those. And he was challenging us to do it, and he gave us some steps to do that. And I want to go back to that. I don't want to be surprised like he was. When we encounter, finally the last word, various trials. That's the difficult one that I don't think we realize. Some trials are difficult because they are unique. Like I just said, we can prepare for ones we know probably will come or might come, but there are some that just happen. And you have no idea that it was coming, and you've never seen anything like it, and you don't really have anyone that's experienced it that you can talk to. Various trials. You're going to get trials that are unusual and are going to be difficult just because they came out of the blue and they're so different from anything you've experienced. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we can't groan about it. They're not really tribulations. They're tests. Dr. Blue says, test is given to a student to see if he can pass, not pass out. God wants us to pass. And James advises us three things we have to do to pass the test. We need to bring the right attitude. We need to understand that there's an advantage to the trial. And then we need to know where to obtain assistance. And that's what he's going to tell us. If we do those three things, have the right attitude, understand that there's an advantage, and know where to find assistance, he says we'll be on the honor roll. So hopefully we can pass the test. James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And Teresa and I were with a dear friend this week who's had a lot of trials lately and said it absolutely proves your faith. It brings your faith along and up and gets that endurance. And when we look at Romans 5, where we learn about justification, Paul brings this up. I love the beginning of it, of course. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. There is no bad in that. That is all good. There's no trial in that. That is all from God. And everyone in the world can have that. It's free. We can be justified by our faith that Jesus paid for our sins. We can have peace with God. We don't have to worry about the Almighty God that's demonstrated in the Old Testament, the same God that is today, but we have peace with Him. We can approach and touch the mountain. We won't be struck dead. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's His full title again. Through Jesus, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace by which we stand. Just picture a light around us wherever we go. And when it's thundering and lightning, we don't get struck. Well, physically we might, but spiritually we don't. We are standing in grace, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. God will be glorified by our salvation, and we exalt in that. But that's not Romans 5, 1 through 5. That's Romans 5, almost 1 through 5. Paul continues. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so that hope that we get in the beginning of this passage of Romans comes through tribulations and trials. So Paul agrees with James. See, there we go. Tied it all together. William MacDonald quotes Charles Kettering. He was a noted industrialist. He said, "Problems are the price of progress. Don't bring me anything but problems. Good news weakens me." I love people like that. I've never been a person like that, but I want to be a person like that. Don't bring me good news. It weakens me. I love that. Now, maybe you're like me. You're living a mountaintop experience, right? You know, one day you're on top of the mountain. The next day the mountain's on top of you. That's the mountaintop experience. But I think one of the most difficult trials we face is when the trial comes about because of something we've done, a mistake we've made. And that is very difficult. We have to make sure that we trust the Lord in that. This Theodore Levitt from Harvard, he said, experience comes from what we have done. Wisdom comes from what we have done badly. Mm-hmm. So it is that it is difficult when we make the mistake and we can't take it back. I always look for a giant undo button in my life. I need to hit an undo button. This was really bad. I shouldn't have done this. And so it is that trials produce endurance. We know that. Fourth thing we can get from this passage, James 1:4, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God cannot give us some of the great, unimaginable good things he wants to give us if he doesn't allow a trial or two in our lives. That's how he's going to do it. Trials endured enable God to give us what we are lacking. And if I were to ask you, how many of you here would like to be, without any trials, how many of you would like to be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing? We'd all raise our hands. But the Word of God tells us that the only way to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing is to have endurance through trials. God says that's the only way I can do it in a fallen world. When we get to heaven, we'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, no trials. But that's not the way it works here. It's a very good thing. He wants to give us good things. And by the way, I'm preaching to myself on all of this as well, as you hopefully know. When I think of these trials that do this, I think again of the various trials, the trials that we don't expect, the unique trials. And there's a study guide that I bought, and I've only gone through chapter 1 from John MacArthur. I was going to go through it with someone, didn't have the chance to do that. But he asked some great questions. One of the things we ask with trials is, why this trial? Why? How do we respond to trials and setbacks, and why do we respond that way? When have we seen a believer handle a trial with grace and humility? What made the difference? How could they do that? What was their secret? What kind of trials can a believer have? And what can they accomplish in them? And a really important question is, what part does wisdom play in trials? And that's the next thing we see. Trials need wisdom, and wisdom is given generously. James 1:5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I just read 1 Kings 3:9 through 12. I'm not going to go there. We read through the Bible together, five of us here. Sometimes we get a little behind. But that's where Solomon asked for wisdom, when God said, I'll give you anything you want. For the only time I can see in Scripture, God came down, put himself in a little genie bottle. Solomon rubbed it. Out came the Lord God Almighty and said, I grant you one wish. It wasn't like that, actually, in Scripture, but it was almost like that. It was unthinkable that God did this. And so Solomon didn't have to think for a heartbeat. He said, you've been so gracious to my father David, been so gracious to allow me to become king of this people. I cannot rule them. It is way over my head. I need wisdom. That's what I'm asking for. God was very pleased with that answer and said, because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you everything else as well. Riches and, you know, fame. That's wisdom. And James asks us to ask for wisdom specifically. He says, you must ask in faith without any doubting. God will give generously. I think he's talking about wisdom here. He's not talking about any other request here. It's talking about wisdom. And when he says double-minded, that's the only time other than later in James that this word is used, double-minded. It means a divided mind. And I don't think that means, I always thought it meant when you ask for wisdom, don't doubt that it's going to come. I think what it means is when you ask for wisdom, don't go and then do your own thing without the Lord's what he wouldn't have you do. Don't take man's advice. And it's kind of like the surf of the sea being driven and tossed by the wind, by other people's opinions, by the world's opinion, by, well, I was swimming in Pike Lake yesterday, and I want to get back to Druid Lake soon. And I was swimming along, and I'm trying to watch this buoy, and I take 10 strokes, and I'm like right in the middle of this father and her daughter. I'm like, why am I heading toward the beach now? Well, because the surf was pushing me this way, you know. So I aimed out towards sea. The next thing I know, I strike a buoy with my arm. It's like, oh, this is pathetic. But I was victim of the surf pushing me around and the wind. It didn't matter that I was going straight. It was guiding me a different way. And the world can do that for us, too. That's what double-minded means. Taking the world's advice, taking other people's advice that isn't from the Lord. When we ask for wisdom, we have to say, you know, I haven't really heard from the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and do this thing. And that's not always easy to know. I grant that. Should I take more ibuprofen? You know, you just never know. Now, as for this double-minded, there is one other time in Scripture that it's used. Now, this is in Hebrew, so it's a different word. But Psalm 119, 113, which, by the way, in my read-through of the Bible, I finally got to that one. Very long psalm, but wow, there's so much stuff in there about affliction, and what a great psalm writer that was. And each section is a different Hebrew letter that begins the section. This one is Samach, Psalm 119, 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. And that's strong language. I hate those who are double-minded. Again, it's those people who say they're following the Lord, but then they go against the Lord. And not that we're to hate them, we're to pity them and love them and bring them to faith or bring them back to faith, but they are a trial. They are the ones that are causing all the trouble in the world because they don't want to do what God wants to do. And so it is that trials need wisdom, and God is given us wisdom when we ask, and we need to ask for that. And again, like I mentioned with Isaac praying when his wife was barren, that's not a given because Abraham didn't do that when his wife was barren. We don't often, some of us don't go to the Lord for wisdom when we're in a trial. We handle it ourselves. We ask for advice. We go to the doctor. We go to the accountant. Whatever our trouble would be, we don't go to the Lord first and trust that he's going to work it out. Now, it might be sending us an accountant or sending us to the accountant or the doctor. Yes, absolutely. But we need to go there first, and especially in trials. Wisdom is for trials. Then we see in James 1:9 through 11 that trials are the great equalizer. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. And I thought this was kind of weird. In verse 9, it says, but the brother. That word is a connection word to what's gone on before. And it's one of those things in James where I'm like, he's just going off on something else now about rich and poor are better than rich or not as good. It's not related. But it's, again, it's the equalizer of trials. You know who has trials? Everyone has trials. Poor people have trials. And you say, oh, those rich people, they're lucky. They don't have any trials. They have trials. They get sick. They lose their wealth, or maybe they keep their wealth and it's just overbearingly responsibility that they have. I know I've always heard about people with property up north, and for like a few years after I moved to Wisconsin, I'm like, I want property up north, until they kept asking me to come work on their property up north. I'm like, I don't want property up north. I can't keep the property I have down south in shape. Why would I want more? And that's what happens when you have wealth. You have so many responsibilities, it becomes overburdened. And there is the possibility that you will lose it all. And that's a good thing. A lot of people are not content where they are. If they're rich, they're not content with the responsibilities they have. If they're poor, they want to be rich. If they're male, they want to be female. If they're female, they want to be male. If they're tall, they want to be short. If they're short, they want to be tall. If they're fat, they want to be thin. If they're thin, they want to be less thin. And I don't know that this verse was written for that, but I like how this could describe how to handle that in some way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8 through 10. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul is writing, also. Jesus appeared to him also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That doesn't mean we give up on what God's doing in us, as we'll read in a minute after this. But we can all say that statement. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and I'm called by Christ. And I may not like my body, or I may not like the wealth he's given me or not given me, but I am what I am. He has put me in that place. Paul continues, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And I don't know that we can say that we've labored more than everyone else for the Lord, but we can say the grace of God with us is laboring, and we can do what he wants us to do. Trials are an equalizer between the rich and the poor. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. If we are ever stripped of material blessings, as it's mentioned here in James 1:11, where in the midst of our pursuits, it all fades away, it all gets taken away, it's all scorched, how would we react? And a lot of you are saying, well, I'm not rich, I'm poor. But P. Brand had this prayer to the Lord. He said, dear Lord, I've been rereading the record of the rich young ruler, and it's his obviously wrong choice. But it has sent me thinking, no matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, wash TV, wash dishes in running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on the phone. If that rich man was rich, then what am I? And so I would contend that all of us here in this room are wealthy. And as this lockdown was going on, I thought, we're all going to lose it all. And how am I going to handle that? Without my things, without my stuff, without my free time. And now we have riots. We could lose it all, you know, this week. They could come out here and the whole city could be in an uproar and we might lose everything. We have to be prepared for that so that we're seeking the Lord now and preparing for that. Because trials are the great equalizer, and we are probably in the wealthy group. Finally, trials are the path to triumph. That's hence the title of the sermon, Trials. Triumph in Trials? Yeah, right. That's the way you should say it. Yeah, right. Why? Because the Word of God says that. That's what trials are for, is for us to triumph. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If we love the Lord, we will persevere through trials. And we do love the Lord. Why? Because he saved us. And he put that love in our hearts for him. And we're going to get a crown of life. And that's going to be triumphant. He's going to be glorified by that. Trials are throughout the Word of God. Trials could be one of those things like pride or contentment that you could say the Bible is about trials in human beings' lives so that they come to faith in the Lord and they grow in their faith in the Lord. You could say the whole Bible is about that. Of course, the book of books about trials is the book of Job. In Job 5:17, one of his friends reminds Job, blessed, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. And this, of course, reminded me of Proverbs 3, which I also read this week in my read-through. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son whom he delights. And that's a great proverb, by the way, Proverbs 3, the beginning at least, that young men could read and memorize portions of, like I did when I was a young man. Revelation 3:19, it continues to the very end. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Interesting two words for us to think about when we're in a trial. Be zealous, and if there's any sin in our lives, repent. Turn from that. To close, I'd like to read a paragraph from William MacDonald that in my notes on the book of James, I had written down that this was suitable for framing. So if you'd like me to print it out and give you a frame, I will. But this kind of sums up everything that we read in the book of James. William MacDonald says, "Now let us make this section on holy trials practical in our own lives. How do we react when various forms of testing come into our lives? Do we complain bitterly against the misfortunes of life, or do we rejoice and thank the Lord for them? Do we advertise our trials, or do we bear them quietly? Do we live in the future, waiting for our circumstances to improve, or do we live in the present, seeking to see the hand of God in all that comes to us? Do we indulge in self-pity and seek sympathy, or do we submerge self in a life of service to others?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this was certainly a convicting passage to be reading the last 3 weeks. And I thank you for your perfect timing in my life. And I pray that it's perfect timing in everyone's life here and who might be hearing it, that trials are here. And we can have joy in them, in every single one of them. What a promise that is. What a great insight you've given us into your inner workings of the world, that all these trials have a purpose, a distinct purpose, something we're lacking. Somehow we are not certainly perfect, and you want to bring us to that point. And this trial, or these trials, are just the thing. And you're giving them to us in love, and if there are any tears for us, you have infinitely more as you see us suffer. And you, I don't believe you're actually the giver of the trials. You allow them through your fallen angels, through other fallen people who may know you and may not. And you allow them to happen in your perfect sovereignty. And we look forward to grabbing onto this truth, especially of James 1:2, that we can memorize and think of this whole passage, how you've worked it all out, and have that faith. And then be more perfect and more complete and lack nothing. Because of your promise, here in your word, and thanks to us being able to be in you through Jesus, pray in his name. Amen.